God, thank you for this great message, this great text that speaks to us of your creation. Help us to understand it this day afresh. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you were watching CNN a few weeks ago, you might have seen the debate between Bill Nye, the science guy, who everybody under 30 knows as the guy who helps teach science in most elementary schools, and between Ken Ham, the director of the Creation Museum in Kentucky. It was a debate about the origins of the universe. How many of you saw this debate? One person. Okay. I didn't see it either, but I didn't really need to, because this really has been a debate that's been going on for decades. I mean, all you need to do is drive around our town and you see it on people's cars. You have the Christian fish and the Darwin fish, and sometimes the Christian fish is eating the Darwin fish or vice versa. It goes round and round and round. And the root of this debate actually goes back to the scriptures and the story we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks. The book of Genesis offers us a story, as many Christians would claim, on how the world came to be. Science, of course, claims a different understanding of how the world came to be. The conflict, as many people see it, is between the natural cause and the supernatural cause, the empirical versus faith. Now, there's a lot at stake in this debate for many people. I've been in college classes where secular university professors have railed against anyone who holds a biblical worldview, while I've also talked to scientists who have struggled to be in churches where their profession is discounted as being a deception from the devil. Many people wonder if they have to check their brains at the door when they come to church, or check their faith at the door when they go to class or to their workplace. Many Christians are afraid that if the accounts of creation didn't happen exactly how and when the Bible seems to say that it does, then the rest of the Bible must not be true either. While many scientists struggle to hold their faith in tension with the evidence of fossils and geologic time. But the question I want to pose this morning is this: is this debate really necessary? Is science versus faith a false dichotomy? And is there a way to reconcile the two together? Or better yet, is there a third way? A way of understanding creation and the stories in Genesis that allow the text to be authoritative while at the same time making room for discoveries that we make and observe in the world every day. It's clear that debate isn't the proper form for this discussion. Actually, it's not a discussion. It's more like lobbing salient points back and forth. If you saw any part of that debate, and I looked at a little of it, they're mainly just talking past each other the whole time. It's not about that, really. What we'll see, I think, when we study this text, and that's really the way we need to understand it, is by studying the text, is that we'll see it as part of a larger story that God is telling us. I want to suggest that as we study Genesis over the next several weeks, we will see that the biblical text is actually much richer than we imagine, the story more compelling. Rather than a flat science textbook or a mythological flight of fancy, Genesis is actually a very sophisticated piece of literature. This revelation from God that speaks to issues far deeper than the likes of Ken Ham and Bill Nye, the science guy, could ever debate. Because in the main, Genesis isn't a story about rocks and dinosaur bones and big bangs. It's the story of God and the story of us. To study Genesis, then, is to explore what it means to when we say that the Bible has authority. That word authority carries a lot of freight in the scriptures. When Jesus commissions his disciples at the end of Matthew 28, he begins with, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." And the implication then is to his disciples, "And now I give it to you." God's purposes will be carried out through human beings, which is really the basic plot of the whole Bible. I mean, when you look at scripture, you see time and time again that God chooses people to accomplish his purposes. And usually the most unlikely people. God's authority is vested in them. And this is true of the biblical writers themselves. For whatever reason, God chooses human authors to convey his purposes. His authority is vested in them. His word breathed in them, as Paul says in 1 Timothy. The scriptures are not dropped out of heaven onto the ground to be dug up as plates to be translated. That's another religion that I'm familiar with, having lived in Utah for 7 years. But we don't believe that. We believe that God uses human authors for this purpose. And their words are the ways we get to understand God's purposes insofar as human language can convey them. But once we understand that God's purposes are revealed through human agents and human authors, then we have to confront the reality that those authors are set in a particular time and place in history. They are writing to a specific people in a specific language in a specific culture. While Scripture is certainly written for us, it was not originally written to us. It was not written in our language. It doesn't use our cultural reference points, our idioms, nor does it have our 21st century worldview. It doesn't come to us in English, despite what someone said to me once when we were talking about this. And they said, well, the King James Bible is really the only version, because if it was good enough for Jesus and Paul, it's good enough for me. Help me understand. One of the most interesting books I've read recently is a book entitled Misreading Scripture Through Western Eyes by Randy Richards and Brandon O'Brien, who say this: we can easily forget that Scripture is like a foreign land and that reading the Bible is a cross-cultural experience. To open the Word of God is to step into a strange world where things are very unlike our own. In order to understand what the text is saying to us, we have to first try and understand what it meant to the original author and to the people who first cracked open the scroll. When we do that, when we see the world the way the text sees the world, then we can begin to understand what it might mean for us and the way that we understand the world. The message of Scripture transcends culture, which is why we're still reading it here in Monument, Colorado, in the 21st century. But the text is also culturally bound. This is one of the reasons why the controversy over Genesis 1 is so misguided. When Ken Ham and Bill Nye of The Science Guy engaged in their debate over the merits of creationism versus evolution, they both missed the point, because neither of them considered the biblical text in its context and through the lens of ancient Israel. They were using scientific categories that ancient people would not have even considered, would not have been even on their radar screen, if, in fact, they had a radar screen in the first place. Take this picture, for example. You know what this is, right? It's the Earth. In case it's too early and you forgot, that's the Earth. And we know what the Earth looks like because we've actually gone away from it and took pictures of it. We've had people who've circled around it several times to verify that it is indeed round, that it does indeed circle around the sun. We know what that is when we see it instinctively. But if you showed that picture to an Israelite in about 1200 BC, they would have no idea what they were looking at. Their understanding of cosmic geography was quite different. Looking at the Genesis text, we see that the Israelites believed that the earth was essentially flat, that it was set up on pillars with a fixed dome over it, separating the waters above from the waters below. The moon and sun were lesser and greater lights, not objects in the vastness of space. The deep surrounded the pillars under the earth, and that's where the great creature, the Leviathan, lived, which we read about in Job. This wasn't just an Israelite view. Most ancient peoples had a similar understanding of cosmic geography, with variations on which gods and goddesses controlled the various parts of the cosmos. The big difference in Genesis, however, is that only one God creates and controls the whole thing. Genesis, though, has more in common with its ancient neighbors and their cosmology than it does with ours. God is not offering the Israelites a new understanding of the world and the universe as we know it. Rather, God is working with them where they are and where their understanding is. In fact, if we look back at history, even more recent history, we see that human understanding of cosmic geography is always changing. In the 16th century, Copernicus posited that the earth revolves around the sun, which was a change from things that people had believed for centuries before. More recently, some of us, or most of us, grew up believing that there were 9 planets in the solar system until a couple of years ago, Pluto got dropped as a planet. Scientists discovered that there wasn't just one planetary-type body at the edge of the solar system, but about 300. So either they had to include all 300, making it impossible for elementary school students to memorize them, or they had to cut out Pluto altogether. The point is that God works with people where they are in time and place. Genesis is not a scientific account, because the author and the readers didn't know anything about science as we know it. They didn't use their brains to think about it because, well, they did not even know that their brain was the center of thought. The word for mind in Hebrew is the same as entrails. There is no word for brain in Hebrew. They believed that the center of thought was in the gut. Thinking with your gut was a literal way of being in the ancient world. Can you imagine that? They believe the center of emotion was there too. Paul talks about bowels of compassion. If you imagine, instead of talking about the heart as the center of emotion, we talked about the bowels. Valentine's Day would be very interesting. I love you with all my bowels. You know, that would be fascinating. So what does Genesis 1 actually tell us about God, about the world, about humanity? What does the text mean when it says that God created? Well, to get to the guts of the matter, pardon the pun, we have to suspend our 21st century and post-Enlightenment categories and consider what the text actually says. John Walton, who's professor of Old Testament at Wheaton College, has written a fascinating book called The Lost World of Genesis 1 that looks at, in depth at the Hebrew text in its context. And he has come to the conclusion that Genesis 1 is not describing the material origins of the universe, as we have commonly understood through our 21st century scientific lens. But rather what the text reveals to us is the functional origins of the world. In other words, Genesis is less about how God made the world than it is about how God made it to function. Look at how the text begins, for example. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void and darkness covered the face of the deep, while the wind from God swept over the waters. It's interesting that when we read this familiar text, we miss the fact that God is starting his creation with some raw materials. If this was a text of concern with material origins, like the Big Bang Theory, we would expect the text to start with nothing. But here we have this formless void, darkness, and the deep. And we miss this, but an ancient person would have understood what's going on here. Void, formless, darkness, deep are all indicators of chaos and non-order. In fact, the Hebrew word for formless is tohu. It means to lack worth or purpose. And what is God's response to this non-order? That's where the text begins. God creates. Now, the Hebrew word for create is bara. When we see that word create, we normally think of it in our 21st century context as forming matter, right? We think about creating a work of art or creating a building or something like that. But think about it the other ways we can use that word. We use it to create a committee. Though why anyone would do that, I don't know. We do it all the time. For God so loved the world, he didn't send a committee. But we can create a curriculum, a piece of music. Create can refer to a lot of things. So to understand what we mean when we say that, we have to look at the way the writer tends to use it. And that's how we do biblical exegesis. We look at how these words are used in their context. In the case of bara, it's used some 50 times in the Old Testament. And in most of those usages, the direct object of the verb has to do with creating something for a specific role or function. God doesn't just create a material thing. He creates things for a specific purpose, which is the way people in the ancient world thought of things. We can look at this pulpit as being just wood, or we can say it exists because it's a pulpit. We can define it by its material or by its function. People in the ancient world tended to always identify things by their function. Look at the first day of creation. God says, let there be light. Now, we know from science that light is actually an object. And if God was focusing on material origins here, we would expect God to call the light, light. But look at what the text says. Verse 5, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. What is God actually creating here? Not merely the object of light, but rather the function of time. Day and night, evening and morning, light separated from darkness. And notice what God calls this light. God saw the light was good. Now, what does good mean in this context? What it means is that the light is functioning properly as God designed it to. Day two, God separates the waters above from the waters below. The waters above the dome are what ancient Hebrews believed were the source of rain. So what is God creating on day two? Just separation of the waters? No, he's creating weather. Day three, God separates the land from the waters. Order from chaos. And then verse 11, God says, let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees of every kind. Is God creating vegetation here? Yes, but what is its function? Bringing forth food. Time, weather, food. All the things that are necessary for human existence. And the things that we talk about all the time. And when you got up this morning, you thought about those three things, right? You thought, what am I going to have for breakfast? You looked outside and said, what's the weather like? And then you said, what time does church start? Because I don't want to be late, right? That's what you thought. These are the basic functions of the created order. Days 4, 5, and 6 then are about God installing functionaries who will operate within the spheres of these three functions. Notice on days 4 through 6, the description tends to be functional. Day 4, signs, festivals, days, and years, all function in relation to people. Notice too that on day 4, God creates the greater and lesser lights that we know as the sun and moon. It seems strange that the sun and moon only appear in day 4 after God has created light. You would have to do a lot of scientific and exegetical gymnastics in order for that to make any sense based on the way we understand science. But the contradiction only exists if this is an account of material origins. In a functional perspective, time is much more significant than the sun. The former is a function, the latter simply a functionary. Day 5 is the creation of animals whose function is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then day 6 is the creation of humankind, whose function is to care for the creation, have dominion over it, and reflect the image of God within it. Everything is created for a purpose. And at the end of the 6th day, God looks at it and calls it very good. It's all functioning as he intended. But then there is this curious description of the 7th day. And on the 7th day, God finished the work that he had done, and he rested on the 7th day from all the work he had done. So God blessed the 7th day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all the work he had done in creation. Now this is a curious text, and most of the people who are debating creation versus evolution absolutely cut this part out. The 7th day doesn't really matter. That's for religious purposes only. Don't worry about it. But actually, this text is a key to understanding everything that's come before it. Why does God need to rest? God is, after all, a spirit, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. Why does he need a nap after all this? And what does this resting have to do with creation? Well, actually, this description of the 7th day is the key. We don't see it, but ancient people who are reading this text would instantly have understood what it was. This is a temple story. In the ancient world, in every culture, people believed that gods only rested in temples. Indeed, temples are constructed for this purpose. And temples were not merely residences for the gods, they were the places from which the gods controlled the cosmos. All of this is bound up in the word rest. When a god is at rest, it means that there is security and stability within an ordered system because that god is in control. This is not rest in the sense of relaxation, kicking back, putting your feet up, but rather it's rest in the sense of engagement, rule, and order. In the Genesis narrative, which is a different departure from its pagan neighbors, there is one God who rests. And reading this text, those ancient Hebrews would have known that this was the point of the first 6 days of creation, of God setting things in proper order and function. It was now prepared as a temple in which God would come to dwell with his creation. The seventh day, in other words, is an Emmanuel moment. It is the moment when God moves in, the moment he comes to dwell with us. The first 6 days are really about God building a house. The seventh day, it becomes a home. And if we struggle with that, go back and look at the pictures of Solomon's temple as it's described in 1 Kings. Inside Solomon's temple, there were reliefs on the wall made out of gold, of palm trees and flowers and all sorts of things to give you the impression of a garden of the earth. The temple is a microcosm of the larger reality that God has come to dwell with his people on the earth. The parallels to the rest of Scripture are unshakable when we see them through this lens. When the Shekinah glory of God descends on the tabernacle and temple, it is said to rest there. Psalm 132 says, "Rise up, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will reside, for I have desired it." Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest means that God is with us, that everything is indeed very good. This is really the point of the creation story. God at rest, dwelling with his people. The creation is not merely a collection of material things that were scientifically or supernaturally formed. The creation is the place where God dwells with his people. God dwelt with the first humans in a garden. He dwelt with Israel in the tabernacle and temple. God became the Word made flesh that dwelt among us in Jesus Christ. And at the end of the Bible, just like at the beginning, the main point is God dwelling with his people again. Revelation 21:1-3. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." And get this, "and the sea was no more." I've preached that text before, and someone came up to me afterwards and they said, "What do you mean the sea will be no more? I love sailing. That can't be right. God would not get rid of the sea." Understand the text. Go back to Genesis 1. What does the sea represent? Chaos. And what does Revelation tell us? That in the end, the sea is no more. Chaos is no more. "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them.'" What God was doing at the beginning, God is doing at the end. Dwelling with us. This is the glory of the creation story. It's not so much about the how as it is about the who. It's a text that calls us not to scientific speculation, but to Sabbath. It's a call for us to cease from making our own order out of the world for one day. Remember that it's God who brings order. This is why God gives the command to the Israelites: remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. This is the day we cease from our dysfunction, and we remember to function in the way for which God created us. So debating how old the earth is was never the point. Regarding how things got here, how long it took, the message of Genesis is pretty simple. God did it. The real question Genesis wants to answer for us is for what purpose God did it. And the answer to that, according to Genesis 1, is quite simple. He did it in order to dwell with us. The truth is, we need a lot less debate and a lot more Sabbath, a lot less wrangling and a lot more worship. This is why we gather here on a Sunday morning, on the Christian Sabbath day. We gather to stop our daily routine, our attempts at controlling the world around us, and we simply worship. We enjoy God's dwelling with us. We gather at Christ's table, God with us. We are reminded again, as the prophet Habakkuk reminded Israel, that God is in his holy temple. Let all earth keep silence before him. We gather to hear the promise of Scripture that God will rest with us forever. Where creation has been gives way to where it is headed, to the glory of God who makes all things new. So we let science do its work. We celebrate the mysteries of the cosmos as a gift from God. But we also let the text do its work in us. This is God's world, and he dwells with us. That is better news than any debate could ever manufacture. The truth of the gospel. We are Methodists. The last words that John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, spoke on his deathbed were these: "The best of all is, God is with us. The best of all is, God is with us." That's something to celebrate.